Well, we're going to carry on with our series in Daniel this evening. And if you remember the last few weeks, I've been sharing with you a little bit of my frustration about the same themes popping up over and over again in the book of Daniel. Because when we were looking through the first six chapters, by the time we got to the sixth chapter, we were seeing the same theme, and it's an important theme, but we were seeing the theme of God being sovereign cropping up time and time again. It was Daniel or his friends. They would get into some sort of trouble. They would face a life-defying situation like a fiery furnace where they should have died. Or they would face the lion's den where certainly the lions should have gobbled them up. But every single time, God in his sovereignty would just scoop down and save them. We learned that God does establish the ruling authorities, and we don't understand the times and the purposes, but we learn this, that God has his limits, and those limits will not be crossed by any man or by any woman or by any authority that is in place. And so those were fascinating lessons, but tonight I have good news for you tonight. Tonight we're going to look into Daniel chapter 7. And it's going to change tonight because the whole book is going to start changing now, and we're going to be digging into something new. So open up to Book of Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to read the first seven verses together. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. It says this, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, 'In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.'" Verse 6. "After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Let's pray tonight. God, I just pray you would take these images and these words of the vision that you gave to Daniel so many years ago, and that you would use it to help us this evening as we are looking further into you, into your word, and to the things that will come and some that have come to pass. Thank you for this. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. There was a doctor. His name was Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr. Doesn't really matter what his name was, but he was particularly interested in the use of ether when they would put patients under for surgery. Now, I don't think we use ether anymore. No? Any medical folks around? We use some other complicated chemicals, maybe? Perhaps? I've never had surgery, and I hope that I can keep that track record going for a long, long time. So I tell my wife I make a far better caretaker than patient. Mandy's had several surgeries, including 4 children, and those are worse than surgeries. And so I've been a great person. I've been a great person at home taking care of things, haven't I? Yes, right? Let's more enthusiasm. Just we don't want the subtle nod to get missed from the crowd over here. So that's right. I would take a week off of work, and I do the laundry and the dishes and take care of Mandy, and I do a much better job at that versus being the one who is ill in the bed. And so there was this doctor, and he was very fascinated with the process of putting patients to sleep using ether to the point where he wanted to experience it for himself. And so he gathered his medical staff together, and he administered or had them administer the ether to himself. And he remembered, just as he was getting ready to pass out into unconsciousness, he had the most fascinating revelation. It was like the key to the whole universe, to the understanding of everything, was made readily apparent to him. And he thought, I have to remember this. And then he fell asleep and he woke up and he was so distraught because he couldn't remember what it was. So he had a plan. This was his plan. He thought, I'm going to administer ether to myself again, but this time I'm going to have a stenographer present, and I'm going to get them to record everything I say as I am going under, and then we will have a record of this. And so he proceeded with his plan. He had a stenographer present. He sat in the chair, laid on the stretcher, I don't know, had the ether administered to him. He had the same compelling revelation. He muttered some words, and then he went out into unconsciousness, confident that the secrets of the universe were now recorded on the stenographer's page. Then when he came to, he was very excited to ask the stenographer what it was that he had said that the stenographer had written down. And this is what it was. This was his revelation. He said, the entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine. Sometimes we dream the most outlandish things, situations, and circumstances that did not happen, except in our dream world, we have somehow put situations and things together. I dream strange things when I'm coming down with an illness, when I'm getting sick. If one of the kids bring home a bug and I've caught it, I usually know first because of the crazy things that I sometimes dream. You see, one night I dreamt I was the star of a soccer team. It was a professional soccer team, and I was the star player. Never played soccer a day in my life. Probably would have broken both my legs. I played the piano. That's what I did. But I had this dream that I was the star of the soccer player, and to make it worse, this is how I knew I was definitely coming down with something, because the team I was playing on was called the Flaxers. It just so happened Mandy and I had started adding ground flax to our food because we heard it was healthy. And I was playing on the Flaxers. And after I woke up from that dream, feeling ill, went to the washroom and threw up all the flax I had eaten that day. I never wanted to eat flax ever again. That was a horrible, horrible dream. Well, we know that not all dreams and visions are nonsensical like that. Sometimes they're complicated, but God speaks to us in dreams and in visions as well. Joel 2:28 says this, afterwards I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. So I get visions and Bobby gets dreams. Did you catch that? Oh yeah, he says. If he's going to get me back, I might as well make it worth my while. Daniel's dream was different than just he had too much flax before bed. Daniel's dream was the Holy Spirit speaking something to him. And even though it was a dream from God, it still doesn't mean it was easy to understand. The images we just read in the book of Daniel are complicated and difficult. There's a reason for that, because first thing tonight, before we dive into those images, we have to understand the style of writing has changed when we get to chapter 7 here in Daniel. We've gone from narrative writing to storytelling to a genre or a style called apocalyptic literature, which is just a fancy word for meaning a curtain is being pulled back between the physical and the spiritual realms, and Daniel was given a view of what it looked like on the other side. You can imagine that you're at a play at the Ark. And the curtain is down. And there's all kinds of sounds and noise and things behind the curtain. You hear musical instruments warming up. You hear the clomp, clomp, clomp of people getting set up on the stage. And then the curtain is pulled back and you get to see what is taking place. This is what was happening in Daniel's day. God was pulling back the curtain between the physical and the spiritual worlds and giving Daniel a glimpse of what was taking place in the spiritual realm. And the best way Daniel could record that in words was the confusing images that he shared with us. It's kind of like this. Anyone familiar with Road to Avonlea? Yeah. Can you imagine a character from Road to Avonlea describing to you what it would be like to watch an airplane land and take off at Halifax Airport? How would they describe that? They wouldn't have the language to understand what it was. They might talk about a giant eagle that people would step into and then it would disappear into the heights of the sky and it would frighten us if we were from Road to Avonlea. Or imagine Henry Ford. He was the creator of the Model T car. Can you imagine him describing what he would see during rush hour in the city of Halifax today? And so in the same way, Daniel, seeing these visions of what is taking place in the spiritual realm, it wasn't easy for him to put this into words. And that's why we have these strange images and this strange language here. And so when we read commentaries about biblical texts and theologians that study these things all the time, they tell us to major on the major themes, but understand there's always going to be gray areas. There's always going to be things that we don't fully understand in these apocalyptic images. And here's a second thing before we jump into these images. The different visions that we read about here in Daniel tell us different parts of the same story. You see, there's a sister chapter, if you will, to this, chapter 2. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? And he had a dream about what was going to take place in the physical realm of a kingdom succeeded by another kingdom and so on and so forth. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he was seeing what was going to take place from a human perspective. This chapter describes the very same story, but it's from a spiritual perspective. It's from a spiritual look. This is what is going on the other side of the curtain in the spiritual realm. And there is much greater detail given in this particular vision that Daniel has. We understand in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of God is going to rule and reign and have authority forevermore. Chapter 7 fills in some greater details of what is going to take place. And so let's dig into these images for a moment here tonight. The first thing we see is four beasts, and they're coming up out of the sea. And the Jewish person in Daniel's day reading this would have immediately recognized the sea as an area of chaos. As people that live on the coast, we see the sea and it's powerful. The waves that crash against the shore. The fact that fishermen cannot go out when it's too windy because the sea is violent and it's rough and it will destroy the boats and it will suck people under if they are caught in the tides and the waves. The sea in the Old Testament, in Jewish thought, in Jewish understanding, was an entity of disorder and chaos to be tamed by God. You read that in Genesis chapter 1 throughout creation, that God separated from the seas land and rose it up, and this is where we are. God tamed those seas. And out of this disorder, out of this chaos, out of this churning, this is what's taking place, Daniel says. There's a great churning in the spiritual realm, and out of this, beasts are rising. 1, 2, 3, and 4. And they're not normal beasts that we would normally see in the sea. He doesn't say a Digby scallop came up first and talked with me. That would be a dream that I would have. This is a dream that Daniel had. He said, first, a lion came up, but a lion with wings. And then a bear came up with tusks or ribs in its mouth. And then a leopard came up, again with wings. You see, these were not elements of God's good creation. These were elements of creation, but distorted. And so we knew right away, Daniel knew right away to be afraid as a Jewish person. He knew that these were not normal. This wasn't God sending the Lion of Judah on forward to fight a battle. Something was going on here in the spiritual realm. There was a churning. There was a conflict. There was a chaos. Up out of the chaos of the sea came these beasts that were not normal beasts, but were hybrids, distorted pieces of God's creation in his vision. And it becomes more even more fascinating when Daniel asks an angel later on in the chapter to help him understand what was taking place. And again, we know this is a sister chapter to Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And so we understand that the beasts are representative of kingdoms. And the initial kingdom this time, the one described as the lion with wings like eagles coming out of the sea, we understand that is a representation of the present kingdom of the day, of the kingdom of Babylon. How do we know? How do we say? Well, the Old Testament prophets talk about Nebuchadnezzar using metaphors like a lion and an eagle in Jeremiah 4:7. And in Jeremiah 48:40, that is your name, that is right. But different Jeremiah. Old Testament prophets refer to Nebuchadnezzar using those images of a lion and an eagle. And so this first beast that comes out is the kingdom of Babylon that is currently ruling and oppressing the nation of Israel, but it's going to fall prey. There's another one that's going to rise up, the bear with one side raised up. And again, when we combine this with the information we learn in Daniel chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we can understand that this is a symbol of the Persian or the Medes kingdom, that divided kingdom, an unequal partnership between the Medes and the Persians, which is why it kind of has an uneven back. The bear that is raised up but is uneven. And the third kingdom, the third beast to come out of the sea is the leopard, the fastest animal with wings, making it even faster. And the Greek kingdom, history tells us, came onto the scene very, very quickly after the Medes and the Persians. And the vision talks about a beast with four heads. And history tells us that the Greek kingdom was divided into four sections after Alexander the Great. And then there's a fourth beast that comes up out of the water. And the images here, Daniel said, are nothing like any of the other animals he has ever seen. It's not even like a particular animal. He couldn't even say it's like a cat, but with a fish's tail. He couldn't even put words to what this beast looked like. It would be sort of like watching Jurassic Park or Jurassic World, the new version of Jurassic Park. Has anyone seen either of those? Jurassic Park or World? You have. The plot of the movie is that a lab has recreated dinosaurs that roamed years ago, and we see these animals in the movie. These, of course, they're computer-generated. It's a fictitious movie, but they're unlike anything we would have ever seen, and to try and describe them would be very difficult. And so this fourth beast that Daniel sees, it was ferocious, and it overtook everything it encountered. And history tells us that the Roman Empire was the first universal empire. Its borders stretched broadly, and it had the ability to assimilate anything and everything it touched. Lewis, it was like the Borg, the Roman Empire. If you know Star Trek, it might just be Lewis and I. But the Borg would assimilate everything. Yeah, Doris, it's that cube he had at family night. Yeah, that's a Borg cube. And so this beast that arose that didn't even appear to be like anything Daniel had seen before, it had 10 horns. Now, whether this is a symbol of 10 kingdoms or just a symbol of completeness or fullness, you know, we'd have to dig in more deeply. But we understand in apocalyptic literature, numbers don't always mean a literal physical accounting like we understand today. Sometimes I wish my bank book existed in apocalyptic literature, where zero didn't really mean zero anyway. It meant 100 or something like that. It doesn't work that way. But in apocalyptic literature, to say 10 horns, it could mean 10 of something, or it could mean 10 is the completeness or the fullness of something. You know the expression that you've used with your children, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. I mean, the truth is, you probably haven't really told them 1,000 times. Maybe 100, but probably not 1,000. And so, in apocalyptic literature, sometimes there's an exaggeration of numbers or an alternative understanding or an alternative meaning of that goes along with numbers. But this kingdom, this Roman kingdom, would advance and have full control over everything it touched. And commentators have suggested that in this vision, we see horns breaking off of this animal, that even after the heyday of the Roman Empire, there will be smaller break-off and offshoot kingdoms that will emerge. And then, this is as far as Daniel 2 took us, but then Daniel sees more in his vision here in Daniel 7. This is the, Brian, the TSN turning point in history. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Daniel chapter 7, a little further on from where we read, says that after this fourth beast with the horns, after it has its day, three of the horns will be broken off and a little horn will emerge in the midst of the 10 larger horns. Let me read about this in Daniel 7, verse 21. Daniel says, as I watch, this little horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And in verse 24, the 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come after this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for time, times, and half a time. Or some of your translations, a year, years, and half a year. The little horn, according to this vision, will wage war against the saints, will wage war against those who are faithful to God. And the saints will be defeated for a time at the hands of the little horn. The little horn will stand up and speak against Most High, speak against God Himself. And so I bet you all want to know, and you want Daniel to ask the angel, and you want us to dig in, what is the meaning of this little horn? Did the little horn emerge in Daniel's day? What is it or when is it? Right? Good, because we're going to dig into the little horn next week in chapter 8. Next week, we're going to see the discussion about this little horn pop up again, and we're going to get some more information, and we're going to be able to understand what's happening at that place, at that pivotal TSN turning point for you, Brian, in the vision. But here's something practical for us to consider today about everything that we have read and seen so far. You see, in the middle of these apocalyptic images and visions, we see elements of God's good creation, the lion and the eagle, distorted in unnatural ways. We see a lion with wings like an eagle, a beast that has an appearance like nothing we have seen before. And these images represent what is going to take place from the time of Daniel throughout the passage of time, indeed up until the time we are today. We can expect to find elements of God's good creation twisted and distorted in ways that may even deceive us for a short period of time. You see, here's the final thing on the PowerPoint tonight. The enemy will distort God's goodness, and this can sometimes deceive us. That first beast that came out of the ocean was a lion, but this was very different. This wasn't the lion of the tribe of Judah that the Jews would have understood. This was a distorted lion. It was a lion with wings. And these wings, they weren't the wings that we soar on, like the apostle or like the prophet Isaiah would say. They were connected to a lion. The goodness of God, God's good creation, will be distorted in ways that will deceive us from the time of Daniel up until the culmination of all things. And we need to keep our minds and our hearts in tune to this. Several years ago, there was a fairly well-known Christian pastor who wrote a book called Love Wins. Anyone familiar with that book? Good. It wasn't that great. It was pretty popular, but it wasn't that great. His premise was this. God desires that all people would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Right? And so we check it out and say, okay, let me flip open to 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Okay. God wants all people to be saved. And then we know that God is sovereign and powerful, he said in this book. And we know God is sovereign. We know God is powerful. We know God is in control, and he has limits and boundaries that no one will pass. And therefore, this particular pastor who was very popular and wrote this book, he said, if God wants all people to follow him, and if he is ultimately powerful, then why is he not going to get his own way? And here's the distortion he states in this book, that there must be an opportunity for us after this life to repent, and that all will eventually become saved. Love wins. And you know what? The unfortunate thing is, this compelling argument is dressed up with just enough scripture and just enough human logic that maybe for a few moments it makes sense. Maybe for a few moments, except that it is a shameless distortion of some other aspects of Scripture that are very important. How does this fit into the concept of the narrow road to salvation? How about the passage of Lazarus and the rich man and the divide that separates them? Why would the rich man plead for his family to be warned before they come into his place? Why didn't he just wait for them to come? He said, hey, come over here. I got something to tell you. All that stuff we thought we believed, we were wrong. So come over here, we're going to fix it up now, get our entry ticket, and then we're going in. We'll just be a little bit late to the party, but we'll be cool, it'll be okay. That's not entirely the sense of the Lazarus and rich man story. But then again, if you didn't know the Lazarus and the rich man story, you might be compelled by the argument presented in this book. The point here is this: the distortions of God's good creation, the distortions of God's good word are alive and well in our culture, and they are sneakily deceptive sometimes. There's a pastor named Andy Stanley. He's the son of Charles Stanley. He's a pastor of North Point Community Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And he wrote a small group study called Twisting the Truth that Mandy and I and some small groups we had been associated with had studied this particular curriculum. And he dug into that idea, that notion of how we can understand that truth can get twisted and distorted, and we can fall off track if we are not careful. You can check out some of the DVD teaching sessions online via YouTube, and there's a participant guide available online as well. But tonight, we need to be aware of the deception that Daniel saw. We'll get to the little horn next week and to some of the things that stands for. But tonight, we need to be aware of the deception and the distortion that Daniel foresaw in his vision so that we do not fall prey to the deceptions and the distortions in our day. And the way to not fall prey is not just simply to isolate or to insulate ourselves from everything outside of these walls. It's not to just become cynical or mistrusting or harsh with our judgments. Instead, it's to nurture our relationships with Christ. It's to know what the substance of the truth is. Because how can we provide a defense for the faith that we have in our life if we don't understand the faith that we have in our life? Our greatest defense against the deception is to understand what the truth says. Like Joan Robinson told us when we interviewed her, we need to keep our relationship with Christ current. We need to keep our understanding of God current. We need to understand the scriptures daily and weekly and not rely on what the pastor said last week, because none of us probably remember. We need to keep ourselves current and listening to the Spirit of God and looking into the Word of God. We need to understand what the Spirit of God is speaking and what He has done in our life. And we need to be currently actively listening to what He is doing right now, moving forward. See, Jesus told us that in this life there would be trouble, but He told us to take heart because He has overcome the world. So as we dig into that little horn image next week, we're going to discover that as things become more difficult, maybe even in our own country, as things become more difficult, as the foundational tenets of our faith become less and less popular and fall out of vogue, that is actually just par for the course. And so we don't have to be worried or upset, as Matthew says, when there are wars and rumors of wars. We can be concerned, but we understand that this is par for the course. And we're going to get to the end of Daniel soon, but not yet. And when we get there, we'll ultimately know that it's not love that wins, it's God that wins. And those who remain faithful to Him will win with Him also. But there's more to the visions, more to be unfolded before we get to that end climax and that culmination. And we're going to dig into some more of those images in the rest of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 next week.